All right. We just had our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians, and that's where we're going to be this morning. We finished up chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, and we'll be starting into chapter 3. But at the end of chapter 2, we had this emphasis on the contrast between two opposites. One opposite was God's wisdom, and the other opposite was man's wisdom. And that these are opposed to one another, and that they cancel each other out. That if you proceed according to man's wisdom, what that does, according to 1 Corinthians, is that it nullifies the power of the cross. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, that if you preach the gospel in the word of wisdom, and that word of wisdom is translated cleverness of speech in my translation, and the word of wisdom was a way of describing the Greek philosophy and knowledge of the ancient world. But Christ did not send Paul to preach the gospel in the word of wisdom, but rather to preach the word of the cross, which appears to be foolishness to the world, but for those who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And it is what is canceling out and destroying the wisdom of the world. It nullifies the things that are, as you see in verse 28. God has chosen the base things of the world, the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So God's work and his wisdom nullifies the world, and the world, if you rely on it, it nullifies the power of the cross, that these are in opposition. They are incompatible opposites. The words that we use are different. You notice that in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul wrote there, "We speak the things that God has freely given to us, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So the Spirit of God teaches us and gives us the mind of Christ. Now you can stop and think about that for a little while, that God gives us the mind of Christ. That is a powerful statement. And that is a wonderful gift to be given, to be able to have access to the very thoughts, to the very direction, to the very emotions, to the very peace, to the very joy of God. That mind of Christ is given to us freely by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to go and pay the church. You don't have to go and pay the pastor. You just come and receive it freely. And if you want to give, that's fine. But that's totally different than going and paying somebody for wisdom or knowledge. So you see that that's different as well. The way that the world dispenses wisdom, well, you don't pay your tuition, you're not going to class, you're not getting the wisdom. You don't pay the counselor, you're not going to get the counseling, you're not going to get their wisdom. But God's wisdom is free, and he gives it freely. He gives it to all who will receive it. But the words that we use are also different. You see, as we read in verse 13 of chapter 2, just think about some of the different words that we find in Bible study than what we find if we go to the university to discuss these same issues. The world does not have very many theology classes at the university, but they do have a lot of psychology classes. And psychology is a focus on the human soul, the human being. And theology is a focus on God. And when I thought about that, different categories of thought and different centers of knowledge, it reminded me of a poem. Now, not everybody likes poetry, and so if you don't like poetry, and this goes over your head, you have to just indulge me a little bit, because I studied poetry, and I like poetry. But this is by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who was a Christian, and he was writing on this subject in this poem that has always stuck with me ever since I read it in college. He is basing this off of a passage that he read in an ancient author named Juvenal, and he wrote, "From heaven came down, know thyself." And that this is what the Greeks based their thinking about, human behavior, what is right, what is wrong. You have to examine the self. And this is what humanism does today. It starts with the self, humanity, studies the self, and tries to determine by studying human behavior what's right, what's wrong, how do you change, how do you overcome, all of these types of things. But that was the same way that the Greeks did it. They started with the self, know thyself. So this is what Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote in response to that quote from the ancient Greeks. "Know thyself. And is this the prime and heaven-sprung adage of the olden time? Say, canst thou make thyself? Learn first that trade. Perhaps you may know what thyself hath made. What hast thou, man, that thou darest call thine own? What is there in thee, man, that can be known? Dark fluxion, all unfixable by thought, a phantom dim of past and future rot, vain sister of the worm, life, death, soul, clod, ignore thyself and strive to know thy God. That's a great distinction between world wisdom and God's wisdom. Does wisdom start with us, or does wisdom start with God? Where does knowledge come from? Is it something that we discover? Is it something that can be tested, experienced through rationalism or through empiricism? Or is it something that comes to us by divine revelation? Is it something that comes down from the Word of God? Where do we start in building our philosophy of human behavior? And just that very term, human behavior, is a worldly term. You don't find that kind of talk in Scripture. But what do you have in Scripture? Righteousness. And the goal of righteousness is to behave like the righteous God. And so we're not studying ourselves to compare ourselves with one another and say, well, this is good and this is not so good. But we're comparing ourselves with God, who is the source of humanity and who is the source of righteousness. And you don't hear the world talking a lot about the word righteousness, because they recognize that it's connected to God. And they don't want to talk about God. They don't want to start with God. See, we think in whole different categories. We think in whole different terminology than the world that we live in. And the examples can be multiplied. But where do we start to get wisdom? What do we build our knowledge upon? Is it built upon humanism, or is it built upon theism? And not just theism, but the revelation of the one and only true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is revelationalism, as I like to call it. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. I'll just read it for you. Talking of his gospel, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Word of God comes into the world through different means than every other system of knowledge, from every other philosophy of man, from every other way of understanding ourselves and our world. But the gospel of God, which is the power of God for salvation, the word of the cross, it is received not through scientific experiment, historical study, introspection, but it is received through revelation. And so I, as your servant today, I stand in the pulpit and I declare to you what is the revelation of God's Word. What is it that God Himself says? As it says in 1 Peter, let him who speaks speak as it were the utterances of God. And so I have to be very careful that I do that to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Come with me to 1 John chapter 2. This is all introduction and review. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 27. When we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture, we find that it's not a term that we find in the Scripture very often. And people will look around and say, well, does the Bible say that it is sufficient? Where do we go to find verses on this doctrine? And how do we understand this idea? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, does a very good job of explaining to us the sufficiency of Scripture. Look at what we have here. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. God is all knowledge. God is all wisdom. All the treasures of God's knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Jesus Christ. And the world who rejects Jesus Christ does not find those hidden wisdom and knowledge because they are looking everywhere except for where God has hidden it, where it can be found. If I went and told you, I want you to go find my car, but you can look everywhere except for the parking lot over here, I would be sending you on a fruitless mission because it's in the parking lot. And if you go and search the whole world for my car, you're not going to find it if you don't look in this parking lot. And so in the same way, God has put all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom in Jesus Christ. And if you don't look for it in Jesus Christ, you won't find it. But what you'll find is an empty wisdom, a false wisdom, a so-called wisdom, demonic wisdom. This here, where it says that the anointing which you have, that you have received the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God opens up to you the revelation of God and opens up to you the person and work of Jesus Christ and everything that's hidden in Him. And He teaches you, as it says, all things. So what things are there that you need to know that are not found in this all things? This is an excellent passage on what we call the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness. The promise that He has made to us in verse 25 is eternal life. And that contains love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And if you are lacking in any of those things, I tell you, they are found in Jesus Christ and they are not found anywhere else. True spiritual fruit. Well, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So the things that this anointing, this Spirit of God that He teaches and reveals in Jesus Christ, the natural man does not accept those things. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned or judged. See, when you're judging something, you're discerning it. A judge has to look at all the facts and say, well, this is a true fact, and this is a misrepresentation or a lie, and he comes and he brings it all together, and he makes a fair and right judgment as best as he can. Well, that is what judgment is in the right sense of the word. The spiritual man, he is able to judge all things, as it says in verse 15. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. That the unspiritual man can't understand the spiritual man, he can't judge him, because he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And the spiritual man is all about the things of the Spirit of God. He's taught by the Spirit, he's filled by the Spirit, he's powered by the Spirit. He lives his life in the Spirit of God. And so the unspiritual man, he has no understanding of what's going on in the spiritual man's heart and life. And he'll make misunderstandings, misjudgments, and he may try to be helpful, but he's not able to be helpful because he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. It says in verse 16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So you have the mind of Christ, but who in the world understands the mind of Christ? Nobody. What did they think of Jesus Christ? They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was a lunatic. His own family thought that he had gone insane and they'd gone to collect him to bring him home. The world does not understand the mind of Christ, even as it says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" So who in the world can be your teacher? Who in the world can be your instructor in spiritual things, in life, in godliness? They can't. They don't know you. They don't understand you. Their counsel is completely directed towards the natural man and the natural way of thinking. We have the mind of Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 11. Romans is an amazing, awesome book. Don't know when the last time that you read it or studied it was, but I commend it to your reading and to your study, and we'll get to it someday in this pulpit. But look at verses 33 through 36 with me. Here at the end of the doctrinal section, the teaching section, and doctrine has come to be a bad word in our culture. It smacks of authority, blind authority. But doctrine just means teaching. And you can have God's teaching, or you can have the world's teaching. And what Romans unfolds for us is the gospel of God, the teaching about the good news of Jesus Christ. As he gets to the end of this doctrinal section of Romans, he comes with this exclamation at the end as he is lost in awe and wonder at what marvelous treasures that God has entrusted to us. And this is what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It's good to be a Christian. It's good to have the mind of Christ. It's good to be able to understand everything. Even the depths of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Christ offers so much. And when you enjoy what Christ gives you by faith, then you're not looking for anything else. But you are fully satisfied. Not only that, you're overwhelmed. You can't even begin to appreciate the depths of the satisfaction that the Spirit of God brings to the heart through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 when he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" He quotes here in 1 Corinthians, and he quotes there in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 36. Studies in opposites. We've been studying the opposite of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, and we're going to continue this study of opposites together this morning. And the first opposites that I want you to look at is the spiritual man versus the carnal man, and the mature man versus the immature man. And these are two different ways of describing the same opposing principles. To be spiritual is to be mature, as we will see in 1 Corinthians, and to be carnal is to be immature in Christ. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 3 here. Excuse me, back up to chapter 2 and verse 15. This language of spiritual starts back in chapter 2, where he says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things." And here the spiritual man is being contrasted to the natural man. The natural man in verse 14, who doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And the spiritual man is the one who, on the opposite side, does accept the things of God's Spirit. And this is what it means to be spiritual. It means that you are of God's Spirit, that you are taught by God's Spirit, that you have received God's Spirit, that you are filled with God's Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. God is Spirit. To be spiritual, you have to be of the Spirit of God. Other passages in Scripture describe the spiritual man. Romans chapter 7 has this contrast between the spiritual and the fleshly, the carnal. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says that those who are spiritual should restore a brother who has fallen into a trespass or a sin. So when you are of God's Spirit, this enables you to be a servant to others and to help them get through a difficult time or a sin that they have fallen into. So this gives you another idea of how the Scripture uses the word spiritual. Come over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. What does it mean to be spiritual? There's another verse where Paul uses that word. I think the Corinthians like to think of themselves as spiritual. And they like to think of themselves as very spiritual and super spiritual and more spiritual than other people. And here, Paul helps them understand what it means to be spiritual. In chapter 14, verse 37, he brings it up again by saying, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So, what's a good test to know whether or not you're spiritual? Do you recognize the Word of God as God's commandment? If you don't recognize the Word of God as God's commandment, that means you're not spiritual. You are not of God's Spirit because the voice of God's Spirit, you don't hear, you don't understand, you don't recognize, you don't accept it. But instead, you've gotten something else that is stuck in your mind and stuck in your opinion that is keeping you from accepting the Word of the Lord. A spiritual man is one who recognizes the Word of the Lord and has the proper attitude towards the Word of the Lord. Also, in chapter 3, back to chapter 3, The spiritual man is contrasted with the carnal man. That's the contrast that we're setting up this morning. Not between the spiritual man and the natural man, but between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian, as the terminology has been brought into common use from this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." So the spiritual is contrasted here with the fleshy. In verse 1, you have a Greek word, fleshy. It means it's made of flesh, it's composed of flesh. In verse 3, you have the same root word, but with a little different ending on it, that is means it's characterized by the flesh. In verse 3, where he says, "You are still fleshly, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are not walking like mere men?" Here, that word is a little bit different, same root word, but different ending, and it means that you're characterized by the flesh, by carnality. So the first verse talks about being composed, being made of flesh, and the verse 3 talks about being characterized or living like somebody who is fleshly. I thought that was interesting that Paul used those different words there, because in verse 1, he's talking about the past. "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." See, when somebody is a baby in Christ, they're a newborn. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. You have to become a fool in this world so that you can become wise in Jesus Christ. But we all start off as babies. You don't get born into God's household and all of a sudden you are fully grown and fully mature and perfect and everything. Now, that's a process that takes time. You start off your new life as a baby, and just like a baby is born, you have to learn the basic principles before you go on to the more difficult truths. And Elise is still learning the ABCs, how to read and write. We haven't even gotten to addition or anything like that yet. She's got a long ways to go before she's ready to write her thesis or to, you know, make her mathematical proof in calculus. A long way to go. And so it is in the Christian life. You start off as a baby, you learn basic principles, and you build on those principles, and you learn more and more. So these Corinthians are looking at Paul, and they're saying, you know, he didn't have anything really deep and really profound and really impressive. He didn't present this well-developed system of thought to us when he was here and planting the church during those 18 months. And they kind of looked down on the way that Paul was teaching them. And they thought, well, that's not impressive. Like the world has their systems of thought that are so well developed and impressive. And he says, well, God's system of thought is also well developed and impressive. As he said in chapter 2, we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature. We do have complex thought. We do have deep analysis. We do have wisdom. But you guys, you were just babies in Jesus Christ. And I wasn't going to jump into calculus with you when you hadn't learned how to add yet spiritually. So I had to teach you the basics. So don't look down on the basics. That's where everybody's got to start. And building off of that, then you can move on to maturity. Solid food is for the mature, is what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 5:14. And how do you get to maturity? Well, Hebrews 5:14 says this, "Who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." That you have to put into practice the basic principles of Christianity in order to make progress in wisdom. God does not reveal the deep things of His wisdom to those who are not going to appreciate and value them. He hides those things. That when you take God's word and you take God's instruction and you put it into practice in your life, then you grow. And then you learn. Think about the way that Jesus Christ taught His disciples. He did not just sit in a classroom all day and lecture them. Now, He had lectures. There was public teaching. There was private teaching with the disciples. But He also had the disciples put into practice what they were learning. He said, "Here, go do it. Two by two, you're going to go out and proclaim the kingdom like I've been going out and proclaiming the kingdom." A disciple is an apprentice. I just had that dawn on me this week. I was like, oh, a disciple is an apprentice. An apprentice, he does stuff. He doesn't just sit and read books and learn and talk and write papers. He does things. See, you're learning to do things. And that's why you become mature, not just by Bible study, but by putting into practice the things that God is teaching you. By practice, you train your senses to discern good and evil. And then the deep things of God, so to speak, become something you grow into by serving the Lord, by living like Jesus Christ, which is the whole purpose of all the teaching. If you don't understand the purpose of the teaching, why should God teach you more? If you're not putting into practice the teaching that God has given you, why should God reveal even greater things to you? He describes the men of flesh as babes in Christ. And that's what they were. And it was no fault of their own that they were babes in Christ, because they'd just gotten saved. And everybody, when they're born, is a baby. However, he goes on and tells them that they remained spiritually mature and they were not growing as they were supposed to, and that was their fault. Notice what he says in verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Still talking about the past, but now he moves on in the middle of verse 2 to, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? So now he does put the blame on them. And he says, you have things in your church, in your individual lives, that are keeping you from growing and maturing in Christ the way that you're supposed to. And the things are jealousy and strife, the ones that he's pointing out first and foremost. And this jealousy and strife, it's completely contrary to apprenticeship to Jesus Christ. What was the disciples' continual problem when they were being apprenticed to Jesus Christ? Well, they kept coming back and arguing with one another, who is the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest? And Jesus had to keep coming back to this and teaching them, God's way of doing things is completely different from the way the world does things. You guys are used to looking at the Gentiles and their leaders rule over them and lord it over them. It's not going to be that way among you. In fact, I'm turning it completely upside down. My wisdom is completely opposite of the world's wisdom. It's not going to depend upon your ability. It's not going to depend upon your vision. It's not going to depend upon your planning. It's not going to depend upon your manipulation. It's not going to depend upon your power. It's all going to come from God, and it's going to enable you to serve others. And you're going to be the one who takes the lowest spot if you want to be great. And Jesus gave the perfect example by washing the disciples' feet. I'm among you as one who serves. And he is creator of all, Lord of heaven and earth, washing the disciples' feet. And Peter could not take it. He said, no, Lord, you're never going to do this. You're not going to wash my feet. It's just not right. You're high and exalted, and I'm low and humble. And Jesus said, you're an apprentice to me. I'm trying to teach you how to be a Christian. You're going to serve others. Now, I've washed people's feet. Some churches, they have foot washing ceremonies. Maybe someday we'll do this just for humility's sake, or just for quirkiness' sake. I don't know, one or the other. But I actually have never had a church service where I washed feet. But where I washed feet was in Mexico. And the kids, they run around in this garbage dump, and their feet get dirty, really dirty. And they're really smelly. And I didn't like that job. And I got away from that as quickly as I could and went and did something else. Okay, I've washed my 5 feet. I'm going on and doing something else. But it has stuck with me, and it has helped me to understand this passage, because their feet got dirty too. They didn't wear shoes, and even if you do wear shoes, your feet still get kind of smelly. But do you come to church with that type of attitude? What can I do for you? Or do we come and say, what are people going to do for me? Or what didn't they do for me? Or what should have they done for me that they didn't do for me, and now I'm mad about it? No. What can I do for you? And I need more of this, and I'm sorry that I'm not a better example and a better leader in this regard. And I don't want you to have my strengths and weaknesses. I want you to be balanced. And so we need real service and real servants' hearts in the church. That's what this here is teaching. The opposite of God's wisdom is jealousy and strife. This is a sign of immaturity. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. We've already quoted it. It's just a couple books over from 1 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5. I want you to look at this. Another contrast set up here. The absolute contrast between the flesh and the way of the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit of God and what He's working in our lives by His power. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Notice the list that is here. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, 15 things that are laid out here that Paul says, these are obvious works of the flesh. This is how you know when you're being carnal as opposed to being spiritual. And notice how many of them related to how we treat one another. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. 8 of them. Right there in the middle of the list, all about how we treat one another in the church. And so, Paul wrote Galatians, I believe, before he wrote 1 Corinthians. And now he goes and sees the church at Corinth, and he sees, you guys are dividing up, you guys are biting and devouring one another, you guys are seeking to promote yourselves by finding the leader that you think has your best qualities and forming some kind of party in opposition to the other parts of the body of Christ. And that's not spiritual. That's not of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not make divisions in the church. The flesh makes divisions in the church. And it's obvious. It should be obvious to anyone who has any kind of spiritual maturity. Following men is not being spiritual. Jealousy and strife is a sign of carnality. All those other sins that are listed there are also a sign of carnality. That if those characterize your life, you are living in the wrong area. You're following the wrong guide. You're allowing the flesh and the world and Satan to determine your actions and your mindset and your course of life rather than the Spirit of God. And he lists the fruit of the Spirit there in verse 22, and it's completely opposite of those things. Self-sacrifice, giving, those are the things that God has shown us in Jesus Christ and that we want to apprentice and disciple ourselves into doing. But being able to learn takes time. And as I said, it also takes practice. Come back to John chapter 16 and verse 12. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, as Jesus teaches in verse 8. Categories of thought that the world doesn't like to think in, but that's what the Holy Spirit's all about. But he defines the sin and the righteousness and judgment a little differently than we might normally think of it when we just hear those words. The sin is the sin of not believing in Christ. And righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he goes to the Father. And the judgment is not the judgment that is future, but the judgment that is already past. The ruler of this world has been judged in the cross of Jesus Christ. And those are the things that the Spirit of God has come to teach and convict the world of. See down in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. But notice verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's lots of things that Jesus Christ wanted to teach his disciples, but they weren't able to receive it. They hadn't gotten to a point of spiritual maturity where they could discern and understand all of those things. And that's the same position that the Corinthians are in. They also have the strife and the jealousy and the self-seeking and the self-promotion. Who's the greatest? Paul, Peter, Apollos. And so they weren't able to grow and bear those things either. And so Paul is telling them the same thing that Jesus was telling his disciples before they had received the Spirit of God. Before they had learned how to truly be spiritual. Come over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. It won't be too long, and I'll be preaching Ephesians chapter 4 again sometime. I don't think I've quite got it yet. I don't think we've quite got it yet. But notice verse 13 and 14. In this context of maturity, in this context of spirituality, as to what it is that the Word of God is doing and empowering us to do, the pastors, the teachers, they equip the saints for the work of service there in verse 12. And then verse 13, this building up of the body of Christ by the work of the service, ministry. You're all ministers. I'm a teacher who is equipping you to be a minister to one another in the body of Christ. And we build one another up. until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there's the goal, there's the vision, this full maturity. And all the fullness of Jesus Christ residing in us, all the love, all of the power, all of the grace, all of the wisdom, all of the righteousness, all in the church. And that's an infinite amount of wisdom, an infinite amount of grace and love, because what is all the fullness of God? God is infinite. And so all of us together are being made into this house of God. And we're building one another up spiritually to attain that. And we can't get so focused on, well, are there more people in my church this year than last year? Is the giving up this year? What does that have to do with Ephesians chapter 4? Nothing. Ephesians chapter 4 is about your heart, your spirit. And when I evaluate my ministry, or when I evaluate the ministry of this church, there's only one standard. Are we more Christ-like? Are we more Christ-like? Well, how do you measure that? Can it be measured? Yes, it can be measured. We need to be measuring ourselves individually, looking at my life and saying, am I more like Christ this year than I was last year? In what ways? Go through the elder qualifications. Us elders have been doing that recently. Been looking at the qualifications, saying, how do I measure up to Christ in this area? And how devout I am. Am I as devout as Jesus Christ? No. How can I become more devout? How have I been becoming more devout? Evaluate yourself. Look at yourself. Don't say, well, I'm more devout than so-and-so, so I must be doing pretty good. Scripture says, don't do that. But you evaluate yourself by Christ, and you try to become more like Him. And not only ourselves, but what impact are we having on others? Family members who are believers. Other Christians that are our friends in the community. So you don't just look at things the way man does, but look at things according to Ephesians chapter 4. We're all building up. We're all attaining to this unity of the faith, to the mature man, having all this riches and treasures of the fullness of Christ. Notice verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in everything into Him who is the head, Christ. So, there's this body of human knowledge. It's always changing, it's always being added to, it's always being taken away from, it's always being challenged, it's always being rewritten. And then there's the body of truth, of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. And we don't run around to this new idea and that fad, and maybe this will get more people in our church, and maybe this will get more giving. Who cares? We're not children in our thinking. We are mature. We are not looking at things from man's perspective. We are looking at things the way God views people's hearts. And my ministry and your ministry will be judged according to your impact on other people's hearts, flesh and blood. We are the temple. We are the church. We are the ministry. Well, I'm going to bring it to a close there and save the rest of the outline, the other contrast that we had in our scripture reading, for next time. Let's go ahead and give you some closing questions to take with you. If you have a pen, please jot some of these down so you can remember to ask your spouse, ask your children. Somebody asks you, well, what did you learn in church? You can say, well, here's a question for us to chew on. Is intelligence required for some of the deep things of God's wisdom? We've been talking a lot about this, not just this week, but in previous weeks. God hides these things from the wise and intelligent, but reveals them to babes. But isn't some measure of intelligence required in order to read and understand Scripture, in order to hear preaching? Can the Spirit enable anyone to understand everything that God has revealed in Scripture? If so, how? If not, is it fair? Be thinking about intelligence and our capacity in relationship to God's Word and God's ability to teach. Secondly, how do you share the gospel accurately with those who have no familiarity or understanding of biblical terms or categories of thought. They use completely different words. They're thinking in completely different categories. How do I come with God's wisdom and God's thinking and communicate it to them accurately and yet also in a way that they can understand when I'm coming from a different world? Okay, think about that. How do you share the gospel accurately with those who have no familiarity or understanding with biblical terms or categories of thought? Very often the words that we use in common we'll use differently. So you might be sharing the gospel with someone and they might use some of the same words that you use, but they have a totally different meaning attached to them. Think about those things. Third, how do you know when to give someone milk and when to give them meat? Here Paul says, I had to give you milk, you're immature. How do you know when is the right time to give somebody milk and when is the right time to give them the meat of God's word? Fourth, how does one move from carnality to spirituality? How does one move from carnality to spirituality? From immaturity to maturity. Think of Bible verses that tell us specifically. How do I move from immaturity to maturity? You use a concordance, you can look up words like carnal or fleshly or spiritual or mature or immature. How does somebody become mature? What's the process? What can I do? Not just for theoretical sake, but for practical sake. How do I move to more maturity? And then fifth, discuss this statement. All truth is God's truth. Discuss that statement. Analyze it. Take it apart. Put it back together. Figure out what does God's word have to say about a statement. All truth is God's truth.